Morning, church. We turn in our Bibles, Matthew 18 again, continuing with our study. Very proud of this church yesterday as you reached out to the Blumenschein family and took care of that funeral for them. This church was a great testimony in the community to a family, to a brother who has passed. And for those of you who are new, you probably didn't know Roger. He had been through some health issues in the last few years. He was less visible in church leadership and service than he had than he was previously. But a dear man of the Lord, a lot of history here for a lot of us, and just appreciate your care in that. Just to be praying, and specifically the week after the funeral is very often a harder time. So if you get a chance to send a note or a card to Bonnie, I'm sure she would appreciate that. The other is, for those of you who don't know, Sherry Weaver's shoulder is going to have to be redone. She just got done with it, and now they have to redo it. And there's a fair amount of frustration over that. So if you just be praying and encourage her, it's going to be much longer. So with all that in mind, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you again for this body of believers and the care that you care with which you take care of us, and also for the care that we are commanded and oftentimes do take for one another. And Father, we do pray for the Blumensteins, even as they recover from this great loss. And Father, we also pray for Sherry, just in the further trial that you've placed in her life, and just ask, Lord, that you bless both of these families and cause them to prosper, to heal, and to grow through these things, for you are a God who always uses whatever you hand us for our good and for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, I often even make the mistake in this passage of viewing it really as a church discipline passage. And it is. However, it's only one aspect of it. The broader context is what should happen, and indeed what does happen, when sin enters in. What happens when I sin? And folks, this is a big thing that, as I told you last week, we tend to miss. Because what happens is we're surrounded by sin all the time. We sin so often that it just becomes part of the background of our lives that we just don't take seriously or do a whole lot about. So we fail and we go, oh, well, I blew that. Move on. And we do, we just sort of move on. And what this passage does is it sets up, in essence, a court of appeal. It sets up an understanding of what happens to my sin in regard to the people in my life and what I'm supposed to do about it, and also what they can do about it. How do I move forward when I come up against an issue That's a damaging issue? That is, that really I'm looking at this person who's sinning, and that sin, which is so repulsive to God, affects their relationship with God. What do I do about that? And it is interesting, I find it coincidental, that on this date in 1790, the Supreme Court of the United States convened for the first time on today. And actually, the Supreme Court was to set up a court of appeal when government sinned. When government oversteps its legislative bounds, or the president seizes power in an unhealthy way, or there's this law that's enacted that is in violation of the rights of man under God. And that's really what it was doing, that there was this court of appeal that looked at evidence and said, oh, you've overstepped, and it put things back in their proper place. That was its role. Of course, it's an imperfect institution. It's been through a number of incarnations through the years. I do think it's interesting that the Supreme Court did not have a place that was called the Supreme Court until actually the last century. They just sort of met as a course of things, a very humble body. And, you know, maybe that building's gone to its head. I don't know. No, the kids went for the March for Life, and they marched by that big Supreme Court building there in D.C., and you wonder, maybe that's part of the issue. It's the building. But here we have, in essence, the same issue. When there is real trespass, or a perceived trespass, what do I do? And Jesus begins with the concept of what he calls little ones. These are his believers, these and pictured as children, because remember, he begins with this, saying, guys, unless you change, unless you become like children, humble, dependent children, you'll never see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of little children. And some of you may balk at that. You hated being a little kid. And Jesus, in essence, says, well, trust me, if you're going to be one of my people, you're a little kid. You are living from my mouth to your ears. You are living in dependence upon me. You don't know the right way. You don't know anything. Without me, you can do nothing. You are weak. You are helpless. Get used to it. And there is a sense in which we as believers, in growing more confident in our faith, more confident with Scripture, become more dependent upon our Father in heaven. This is the natural state of the believer. And then Jesus turns and he says, so when you sin, it damages other little ones around you. And so we went into that last week, that in essence, there's no such thing as a private sin. Sometimes I sin and I know it's not private when I model anger or model frustration in front of my children or my wife. Obviously, I'm wrong. Or when I just categorically just really look at life through my own lens and there's this selfishness that's pervasive. Obviously, I damage my little ones, and you have had that same thing where you look at your children and you hate their behavior because it reminds you of your own. That's a horrible day where I'm like, oh. And we call that little Doran or little Kimberly. We sometimes do that. Oh, little Doran. Most of the time, little Kimberly. So we have this issue there when there's sin. And folks, what if we really took that seriously? What if we learned to hate sin the way God hates it? And we adopted that in our mind so that when we sinned, we immediately said, oh, you know what? I was completely out of line just then. I'm terribly sorry, folks. Please forgive me. Hey, how often do you do that? I know my dad never did. When my dad blew it, he just acted like nothing happened, and we kept on with life, and you just don't say anything for a little while and hope it goes away. But what if we really learn to deal with trespass, sin, knowing that God's in the room? What if we did that? Would it augment our anger? Would it augment our selfishness? Would it augment our fearfulness and worry? If you knew that God hated worry, and you knew that the people around you knew that you were worrying, would you deal with it rightly? And so we have here this prescription for dealing with sin when it enters the room. And we're going to begin with a troublesome passage, specifically backing up to verse 10. This is a passage that has a lot of people wondering about it. So verse 10, Matthew chapter 18, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now that passage is inserted there as an aside from Jesus. Jesus here is almost speaking in a parenthesis. It says, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say their angels are continually before the Lord. And so this has created sort of the root of this idea that everybody has a specific guardian angel that's assigned to them. And this is actually the genesis of that. And some of you may look at that and go, well, that's a little sketchy to build such an idea on. Yeah, it is. It's very sketchy to build an idea on, and I'm not really sure that we could get any idea that you have a specific guardian angel who's in charge of you. And, of course, the jokes that come with that. Oh, you make your guardian angel work harder than most. You know, that sort of thing. And I'm going to tell you right now, this is the deep theological answer to what verse 10 means. I'm going to reread it. I'm going to tell you what it means. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Answer, I have no idea what this means. One of these days, I'm telling you, I'm going to write a commentary called the I Don't Know Commentary. And it's going to tell you all the passages in Scripture that I don't know the answer to, and hence, nobody can know the answer to. This is just one of those gray area passages that just sort of, it sticks out there. Jesus inserts it and doesn't elaborate on it, and we don't see it anywhere else in Scripture. It just states the statement, and then it moves on. And the answer, you don't really know what this means. I do think the idea of developing the idea that a guardian angel is in charge of every person and has a station in front of God Almighty and has to give a report on how they're caring for this person, I think that's a stretch. That's a stretch. Now, it could be, possibly, that what Jesus is referring to here is that when somebody dies, their angel or their soul goes to the Father, and there that child of God lives in perfect accord with God. Okay, could be, maybe. No idea. No idea. We're going to have to let that verse stand and just be careful with it. Don't treat it like you can pull a bunch of stuff out of it. It wouldn't surprise me if some Christian author wrote a book on just that verse and talked about all these applications in your life. It's just not possible. We're all about good hermeneutic here. And when there isn't enough evidence, we got to let it just stand. So be careful with passages like this, where you just don't know what it's saying. That doesn't seem very satisfying, does it? That's okay. I am not in the business of satisfying you. But what we do see is a very clear statement that if you despise another believer or a little one, despise them by modeling sin, it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the sea. If you despise a little one by somehow bringing them into your same sin, that is a form of despising them. You're not treating them as a holy vessel before God. And everybody's been here. We talk about the pitfalls and the dangers of peer pressure. Fact is, peer pressure can be a very good thing. I would have never gone to church if it wasn't for my peers sort of inviting me and pressuring me to go to church. It was a really beneficial thing. You just got to watch out. Because I've also been on the other side, where you're sitting there with a group of friends and they come up with some really sketchy idea, like breaking into a house. And you know, it's okay because nobody lives in that house. And pretty soon you're roaming around this house having a great time. I've been there. I mean, didn't you break into houses when you were kids? Oh, okay, yeah, we used to break into houses all the time. It was fun. But that's just one of those things where you're drawn into sin. Because a group of people around you, and you know, the fact is, I was a believer. I was just young. You know, you're 16, 17 years old, you have your driver's license, you're out there roaming around with your friends, somebody says, hey, let's break into a house. You break into a house, and it doesn't seem to be that big a deal, you're not taking anything. You're just roaming around the house. Well, of course that's sin. It didn't occur to me. I can't believe nobody else broke into houses. Oh, it's a southern thing. Okay. Well, praise the Lord. But you see that issue as you are surrounded. And Scripture says, look, when you model sin or when you advertise sin and you draw a fellow believer, a little one before God, into that thing, it's a form of despising them. But we do. We do. And so Jesus changes the focus here, and he picks this up with instruction. Notice that this passage on church discipline really is much bigger. It's what do we do when sin occurs in the real world? It begins with the idea of living humbly as a child before God. And that is should be the state of every believer, that we live from God's mouth to our ears, and we're living from instruction as humble, obedient creatures before God Almighty. And then he turns and he says this, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, he does not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Of course he does. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should not perish." So there's the idea. And you'll notice he begins that with the tag of that first verse that we read, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And then he gives the illustration of if you have a lost sheep, what do? You don't just say, "Well, that one's gone." You go out and you find it. And anybody who lives in a house, at some point, being an American, you have so much stuff that you lose stuff. And you don't just say, "Well, I lost that one, I guess I'll move on." No, we go and find. It's our nature. And so he says, it is the nature of the Son of Man to go and find, to seek and to save that which is lost. That is, in fact, why Jesus came to earth, was to, in fact, seek and to save and to provide a provision of salvation for lost people, which is everybody. And when I was 16 years old, the day after I got my driver's license, I had to go and teach backyard Bible clubs. And it was just, you know, you're 16 years old and you're starting out and doing ministry and that sort of thing. And my mom and I had made the decision weeks beforehand that I really needed extra time driving, so I was going to go get my driver's license on my birthday, but she would have to drive me around for a little while. And then as we got closer to that date and it realized, oh, you know, I've got backyard Bible clubs and you have to work, before you know it, I'm driving around, an inexperienced driver in Fayetteville, North Carolina, finding these backyard Bible clubs and teaching in these ridiculous little things, and I was a horrible Bible teacher, not much better today, but getting there, you know. And one of the first lessons I taught was this idea of the lost coin. That the woman who lost, in essence, a piece of her dowry, that when she was married, she probably had a necklace that would have draped her head and it would have been made out of the coins. It was the dowry from her parents. And she realized that out of her 10 coins, one was gone. And so she swept the house and searched every corner and all of these things. And the picture is of Jesus finding what is lost. And then when she finds it, she rejoices and calls her friends and says, "What was lost is now found." And we see this illustration and this image all over Scripture. And I want you to understand that Jesus is seeking that which is lost. And we see another passage where Jesus says, you know, "I'm not going to start out with 100 sheep in my hand, and at the end of the day, I lose one, and I say, well, good enough. 1% loss is great." Jesus absolutely states unequivocally that when he is seeking that which is lost, he's going to find it. And when he finds it and redeems it, it's going to stay that way. And so we see really the beginnings of the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. That once you are saved, you are saved. It is unimaginable that the God of the universe, the creator of every atom, the director of every star and every planet in its course, would somehow lose track of one of his Christians, that Christian wind up in hell, and he says, "Well, what of it?" And it should be noted, this is actually exactly the picture of the Islamic God Allah, who places one man in heaven and says, "What of it?" and places one man in hell and says, "What of it?" What we see in Islam is a capricious God. What we see in Scripture and by the words of Jesus himself is a God who is purposeful. But also understand that in his purpose, in the course of his seeking, he is battling something. And understand what he's battling. He's battling the sinfulness of man which divides man from him, and the continued disobedience of rebellious man who seeks to wander away. Do you realize that everything in creation obeys God except you? When Jesus says to the storm, "Stop," the storm stops. When he says to the food, "Be divided and be sufficient to feed," it's sufficient. When he says to Moses, "Lift up your arm and the sea divides," the sea divides. The sea stands up in walls, defying all gravity and physics and logic. But the human heart can stand before God and simply tell him no. Isn't that disgusting? The only thing in the universe that doesn't obey God is you. And that when you disobey God, it has consequences, not just in your own life, but in the lives of others. And so we play this wicked game in which I sin, and another believer, in reacting to my sin, then sins, and then blames me for their sin, which causes me to get angry, and I sin further, and we have this ugly thing that goes back and forth all day long. And I routinely deal with husbands and wives who walk around with unforgiven grievances that have been in place for decades. Decades. Stuff that's so long ago that nobody can remember what happened and why. But the bitterness of it, the root of that hurt, the root of that conflict is still just there, putrid and ugly and present. And if that's not your experience, man, praise the Lord, I think you're in the minority. People walk around with this junk that damages one another, that really is a form of despising a fellow little one. And Jesus is out there seeking and saving, and his big battle is with the sin that's in a person's life, not the circumstances. The biggest fight in your life to stay in communion with the Lord isn't your financial trouble. It isn't your health trouble. It isn't your life circumstance issue. The issue is your heart, which is acting in rebellion to God. That's the fight. That's what Jesus is seeking and saving to redeem, to change, to lead back. And also understand that he becomes the model. And so when you sin and I go after you, I am modeling the work of Jesus. Notice what he does here. He says, "It's my job, the Son of Man," as that ideal man. That Son of Man is a technical term. It really speaks to Jesus as the federal head of all of mankind, as the perfect representative, as the second Adam. And remember your Romans 5, that through Adam all died, but through Jesus some are saved. And Jesus steps in as the second Adam, the redemptive Adam, to bring man back to God. And in essence, notice what he says here. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he says, "What do you think?" And he begins to speak about rescuing sheep. And in the next passage, he's going to then say, "Go and do this." There is no better or closer identifier in your life with the work of Christ than how you deal with your sin and the sin of other people. And here's what happens out in the world. Out in the world, people sin. The people who witness that or are damaged by it, they get furious. Ultimately, what they get is mad that it makes their life harder. That's what happens. Is people make mistakes, and sometimes people actively sin. They just want to do evil. And when I witness that or it affects me, what I want to do is then internalize their sin, make it about me, and go, man, you have no right to make my life hard. You're driving me crazy. Now, I know that one happens. You're driving me crazy. You're driving me crazy. Let me ask you a question. Can anybody really drive you crazy? Or is that just... Well, and actually, Clark, since you spoke up, that doesn't have to do with your wife. That has to do with your reaction to her. That's what that is. Can anybody really drive you crazy? Well, no, because you have a choice. When somebody's sin visits you in your life, you have a choice of what to do with that. You can either be drawn into it, like me at 16, and somebody says, hey, let's go break into a house. And you go, okay, let's go. Well, it's not like they put a gun to my head, forced me to get in the car, walked up to the house, and say, all right, you pick the lock. I never actually pick the lock. I use credit card. But, and actually, you know what's funny? I always kept a butter knife in my car because that was good for slipping up into the window. And you ever do that? The break into a window? It's good stuff. You got to understand, I was a latchkey kid. We get in trouble. All right, anyway. But I have a choice to make when somebody's sin visits into my life. Either I can react to it in my own sinfulness and say, you're making my life hard, or perceive that as they are forcing me to react this way, and that's not true. Nobody's driving you crazy. You drive yourself there. That's what happens. And what happens is, yes, they are responsible for their sin and how it rains out in another person's life, but you also are responsible in what you do with the sin of another person. I wish I could get believers to understand this, and I want you to get it. You and I are not flesh and blood creatures. We're flesh and blood spirit creatures. Ultimately, everything we do is noticed by God. Its motivations are measured. He never makes a mistake. He knows what is pushing the buttons in our lives. He knows it. And every person answers to God for that. What if we actually took that seriously? And when sin is modeled before me, instead of reacting in sin, I say, okay, this person is acting like a lost sheep. How can I rescue them? What if the next time your husband or wife got mad, really mad, and started spouting off, and you perceived that as hurtful, and instead of being about your hurt, you said, okay, this looks like sin. How might I rescue this person? How might I model Jesus in his role in seeking and saving that which is lost? Wouldn't that sound like a much more productive activity? But also, you would actually be on the same level. You'd be in some facet doing the work of God. And that's another thing that drives me crazy. We as spirit beings, flesh and blood spirit beings, we get so rooted in this world and in the flesh side of our lives that we forget that everything that's going on between us and another person is intensely spiritual. Every relationship in your life is a three-way relationship. It involves you, the other person, but God also. And we're so prone to exclude God from the equation and make it all about this thing. And I'm telling you the truth. When you do that, when you exclude God from the relationships in your life, ultimately what you're doing is you're turning every relationship into a way that this other person can do something for you. And it's not about God at all. And there is no relationship more prone to that than that of marriage. Someone sins, something spiritual has happened. It's happened between you and them, maybe, but certainly between them and God. Where should the preponderance of your concern be? On how it affects you, or how it affects their relationship with God? You realize that this changes the focus? Sin has consequences, folks. When are we going to start taking that seriously? When am I going to get out of the mode of making all this inconvenience in my life and all this hardship in my life and the sin of other people, which hurts, which makes my life harder, which everything else, and start focusing rather on where the real damage is, that they are acting in a way that is saying no to God, and that I can be a potential rescuer, not just one more avenue in which sin gets worked out? So is that you? As you walk with God, is your focus not on how people make your life hard or how their sin reigns out in your life, but rather the potential role you have as a shepherd, the potential role you have as a rescuer, to take that brother around the shoulder or that sister in the Lord and say, hey, what's going on between you and God? What's happening? I know you're yelling at me, but there's got to be something going on between you and God. What is it? That's where Jesus in this passage pushes us, which is why this passage isn't just about church discipline. It's about how you and I relate to one another when sin is also in the room. Make it a matter of prayer. Make it a matter of practice. Make it a matter of ministry to one another. And let's end in prayer. Father God, we do just thank you for your great love to us and the way it shapes out on the cross. We know that you came because sin really entered the world and we were the perpetrators of it. And you did not initially come with that of condemnation, but rather you came with a plan of rescue to redeem, to save that which is lost. Give us that motivation in each other's lives. That when sin occurs, it's real. And that it needs to be ferreted out, it needs to be dealt with. Not so that I get my pound of flesh or my life gets easier, but so that my fellow little one might walk with you. And I depend on that in my own life as well. And so in your name we pray. Amen.